Christian duties that are contained in and listed in Vow 5 of the Covenant of Church Membership. If you were listening closely, and I hope you were, whenever Kelly took those vows, and many of you took those vows as well, Vow 5 contains some very important Christian duties that we covenant together to keep in the life of faith. And so we will be thinking about these important duties today in the sermon. To begin with, I'd like to read 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Although most of our scripture reading will be done throughout the sermon, this passage at least highlights one of the main points, and that is, in the Christian life, there must be spiritual growth. And that is the concluding note that Peter sounds at the end of his epistle in verse 18. And hear the word of God from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unskillful twist of their own destruction, as they do also the rest of us. You therefore, beloved, must also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but go in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. The word of 2 Peter is this exhortation to grow in the grace and in the knowledge. There are many exhortations like this throughout the Bible. One of the most fundamental concerns in Christian life is the need to grow in grace and to grow stronger in faith. In fact, the Scriptures see spiritual growth as the evidence that faith is real. And it clearly warns that it does not grow and that does not progress. The familiar axiom, where there is growth, ever so true as it is in the realm of faith, where there is new life. The Covenant of Church Membership acknowledges this in fact, and it lists some of the most basic Christian duties for growth in the life of faith. In vow number 5, we pledge before God to be engaged in these duties, to the end that we may grow in the Christian life. Now, we just heard the newest member of our congregation make these promises. And this is a good time to be reminded, as members of the body of Christ, that we too are under the same obligations. These 6 basic spiritual duties are things that we have vowed before God to do, to the end that we may grow in the Christian life. Today we will review these duties, and by God's grace, we must all renew our commitment to keep them, so that we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've sought to summarize these points in the introduction to your outline. True faith is a growing faith, and one of the most fundamental duties of the Christian life is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vow 5 of the Covenant Church lists a few of the most basic Christian duties that tend to bring growth in the life of faith. Vow 5 begins, that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise you will? And the first of these 6 duties that bring growth in the Christian life is the duty to diligently read the Bible. And here I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The apostle writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Please look with me under diligently read the Bible on your outline. If you desire to grow in the Christian life, there can be no compromise in this duty. Lighten the mind with the knowledge of God and add patience, comfort, and hope to the Christian life. It takes diligence and commitment for this duty to be a blessing. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses that we just read, the apostle points out that by the pure milk of the Word, we grow. The analogy of a baby who desires the milk. By that milk, the baby is satisfied, the baby is nourished, and the baby is able to grow into maturity. The same is true of a believer who desires to know the Word of God, to have it fill his mind, and to have it direct his life. By the Word of God, we are satisfied, we are nourished, and we are able to grow to maturity. To follow Peter's analogy a little bit more, being in the Word of God is a matter of basic spiritual nutrition. Without it, faith will inevitably become anemic, unfruitful, and ignorant. There is no mistaking the basic biblical premise that the believer must be in the Scriptures constantly and faithfully in order for his faith to grow. If you recall, Psalm 1 pictures the man who meditates on God's Word day and night, pictures him as a tree that is flourishing, fresh and green, and by the waters, because he has a constant source of nutrition, of nourishment. And this is an analogy for the believer who is in the Word of God. And this is because the Scriptures ennoble our minds with the knowledge of God. The Bible gives us the direction that we need for a fruitful and a joyful life in Christ. And there are many benefits that accrue to us when we exhibit faithfulness in this duty. Romans 15, verse 4 says that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope. Now, there is no one thing that will tend more to your spiritual growth than a personal, daily commitment to diligently read the Bible. By doing this, we grow in our knowledge of the truth, we better understand God's direction for our lives, and we are filled with the patience and comfort that comes from knowing the Scriptures. Now, in this personal duty to read the Bible, Peter talks about desire. He says, like a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word. We must desire that Word. And the covenant of church membership talks about diligence. Do you promise to diligently read the Bible? And so we must bring diligence. If you're familiar with them, I'm sure they appear in Acts 17 and exemplify diligence in the reading of the Scriptures. They heard the preaching of Paul, and it says in response to his preaching, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not his preaching was true, whether or not his preaching was biblical. And because of this, the Scripture calls them noble-minded people. They were noble for their desire and diligence to know the Word of God. Desire and diligence. These are the things that you must bring to your own personal study of God's Word. Randomly reading a few verses here and there throughout the week shows neither desire nor diligence. What is necessary is a daily commitment, a set time in which you will open the Word and you will give it your full attention. Life is busy. Everyone is busy with their vocation and with their family. But if you are too busy to read the Word of God, then you are too busy. You must make room for this blessed and important duty. And you must read in an organized way, not randomly turning here and there. But you must have a plan. You must have a system so that you know where you'll be reading today and you know where you'll be reading tomorrow. Now, two of the struggles that folks often have when reading the Bible are analyzing what they have read and remembering what they've read. When you read the Bible, what are you looking for? What are the main points of the text, and how can you discern them? And how can you impress them upon your memory? Well, here's a simple suggestion for helping you to analyze and to remember what you read in the Bible in your own personal Bible study. We know that the Bible deals with two great subjects mainly. Of course, there are many doctrines in the Scriptures and various truths to be found. But all of those truths, all of those doctrines, everything that you will find in the Bible falls under two great subjects. There are two things that the Scriptures principally teach. The first is what man is to believe concerning God. The second is what duty God requires of man. These are the two basic questions to ask of any Scripture passage. First of all, what does it tell me about God? And secondly, what does it require of me in terms of my response, my duty, my action? These two questions to bear on what you're reading. And here is yet another suggestion. Take a notebook and draw a line down the center of the page, making two columns. At the top of the first column, what duty God requires of you. And list in each column, in your own words, what the passage teaches on these two great subjects. This is just one suggestion that will help you to analyze and to remember what you read in the Scriptures. But whatever system you choose, the main thing is that you bring diligence and you bring desire to this duty of reading the Bible. It is the first and most important step to take, the end that you may grow. Now, the second duty in this list of six is the duty to engage in private prayer. And for this, we turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, very familiar words of Christ, teaching us how to pray. Well, let's begin at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please look with me under Engage in Private Prayer on your outline. According to the instruction of Christ, true prayer need only be sincere and biblical. It must also be consistent. A consistent and biblical prayer life brings the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is commanding private prayer. Now, it is true that we also pray corporately together here in church. You pray at home with your families. But there is also a duty to pray privately. Jesus says, go into your room and shut your door. This envisions the duty of private, personal prayer. And the covenant of church membership identifies this duty of private prayer as a fundamental part of the Christian life. Along with Bible reading, private prayer completes the personal dialogue that we have with God, life of faith. He speaks to us through His Word, and we respond to Him in prayer. The dialogue, reading, and prayer is fundamental in our spiritual growth. Now, a lot of people find private prayer to be difficult of all spiritual. It takes focus and alertness, it takes time, and it takes commitment. Sometimes we are at a loss as we pray. Sometimes we lose in the middle of prayer, especially in the middle of private prayer. We need to take heart in this duty, because when Jesus taught us how to in Matthew chapter 6, it was a very simple model, sincere, biblical prayer. It is not a long prayer, nor is it an example of great, flowery eloquence. It is sincere and spiritual. It focuses, first of all, on the glory of God, because that's what there is. It is, first of all, in worship, in which God is the focus. And the petitions that follow concern our basic needs, both spiritual and physical. There is the petition for forgiveness, the petition for sanctity, and for contentment with our daily bread, and that God would supply our basic needs. Now, Scripture teaches us to pray for other things, things like the good of the church and the whole of our nation. It teaches us to pray for each other, by name, for each other's burdens. We have certain direction on how to pray from the Scriptures. We don't have how to pray. We have biblical direction in how to pray. Everything must grow in tandem. As we read the Word of God, as we fill our minds, we are instructed how to pray, because the Bible directs us in how to pray according to God's will. Point to emphasize here is that private prayer does not need to be overly long or eloquent. It only needs to be sincere, biblical, and like Bible. In the parable of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, this very thing, that our prayer life to be diligent and consistent. The point of that parable, Matthew explains, is heart. 1 Thessalonians 17 goes so far as to say, without ceasing. And that means consistent times of private prayer. But it also means something more than that. It means having a mindset of communing with God and always being conscious of His presence and His accessibility through prayer. A person can truly pray without ceasing if he is always conscious of God's presence. The day is often punctuated with even very brief moments of prayer. A great example comes from Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is speaking to the king, and in the midst of the conversation, in a split second, he prays. It goes like this in Nehemiah chapter 2. The king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers." Prayed to God, and then responded to the king. Now this is called the arrow prayer, because it must have been a prayer that quick and to the point, like an arrow. Nehemiah did have time in the midst of a conversation to choose out his words carefully. But it was a brief moment in which he was assured that God knew what he needed. A brief moment in which he was assured of God's presence and mercy. A brief moment in which he communed with God, sure that God was with him. This is how we can pray without ceasing. By always being of our communion with God and by always being assured of His presence and care. Even when we do not have the ability to articulate a prayer or choose out our words. But surely we are called to intentional times of private prayer. When we go into our rooms, when we shut our doors, and we pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And the best time to do this is in conjunction with reading the Scriptures. The covenant dialogue is complete between heaven and earth. When you receive God's word, that's the best time to respond to Him in prayer. Now, what we must be certain of the private prayer is foremost an worship in which God, in His object of our praise, we don't pray for our sake, we pray for God's sake and His glory. But prayer is also a means of grace. That is to say, it is one of the things that God uses to bless us and to cause us in faith. By communing with God in prayer, we are blessed and will grow in the Christian life. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us that a consistent biblical prayer life, in which we bring our concerns to Him in prayer, brings to us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and that our hearts and minds will be guarded in Christ Jesus. And so a consistent, diligent, private prayer life is one of the things that cause us to grow in the Christian life. The third duty listed among these six is to keep the Lord's day. And I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the highs of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Please look with me under Keep the Lord's Day, our outline. It is a true blessing to have one day in seven entirely devoted to the worship, the means of grace, and the fellowship of the saints. Keep the Lord's Day according to its purpose requires discipline and commitment, a blessing that brings growth in the Christian life. Now this duty to keep the Lord's Day finds place in our covenant of church members, not only because it's a historic emphasis, but because it is a really important biblical duty in the Christian life. Now there is much to the doctrine of the Lord's Day, and we have spoken often before. Today we are meaning to highlight how it is a means of grace, how it leads a believer to growth in the Christian life. But we observe first, sadly, that the observance of the Lord's Day has fallen out of practice in much of the evangelical world today. And surely this accounts for at least some, if not most, of the general spiritual decline and doctrinal decline that we see in our times and in many of our churches. Keeping the Lord's Day is just that important. It is a command of God that is meant for our spiritual growth, our spiritual defense, and our spiritual good. When the Lord's Day is neglected, and it is not kept according to its purpose, the result will inevitably be spiritual decline. Now, what is the basic purpose of the Lord's Day? How can we isolate the purpose of the day? The purpose of the Lord's Day is to honor and to observe the resurrection of Christ by giving us a rest from our worldly labors and an opportunity to worship and engage in the means of grace for a day without the distraction and intrusion of worldly matters. Now, this is a true blessing to us, if you will consider it in those terms. It is a day that is first of all meant for the glory of God, but it is meant for our spiritual and our spiritual growth. God says in Isaiah 58, where we just read, "If you keep it holy unto me, devote to its spiritual purpose, then you will delight yourself in me. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob." That is a promise of growth and blessing in the Christian life. If we sanctify this day that the Lord has appointed unto himself and keep it holy. One day in seven to give ourselves to spiritual duties answers to a spiritual need that we have. Of course we are busy the other 6 days of the week. We're busy with work. We're busy with family duties and all the other small matters of life that keep us running here and there. It's hard to find adequate to diligently read the Bible and engage in private prayer. In one sense, that is to be good. God has commanded us to work 6 days of the week. But the Lord's Day is a blessed provision that meets our spiritual need. We can worship. We can be in the Word of God. We can spend time in prayer. We can be with the fellowship of God's people. Doing this corporately, having time to do it privately in our homes, and this is a blessing that we truly need. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not made for us to spend on foolish and selfish pursuits. It is to meet our spiritual need to worship and to be in the means of grace, our need to have opportunity for Christian fellowship, our need for opportunity for Christian charity and acts of love and mercy. Now, it isn't to point out a certain hypocrisy that is seen in many who do not keep the Lord's Day. Many will say how busy they are throughout the week, too busy to read the Bible very much, too tired to pray very often. But then God gives you one day, give yourselves to these blessings, gives you the time that you need. If you do not use the Lord's Day for its purpose, and you choose to do other things, then you expose your own lie. All of the tiredness and busyness turned out to be just an excuse, because even when you do have God-given time to be in the means of grace, you choose to do something else. The main point here is that a healthy, growing Christian life must include the keeping of the Lord's Day. Now, there is much to this, but Isaiah 58 points out the simple premise that is also found in our covenant worship, that keeping the Lord is to the end that you know in the Christian life. Neglect the Lord's Day if you ever hope to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth duty in the life of Christian growth that is listed here is regularly attend the worship services. And here I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 23. Hebrews 10:23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Please look with me under regularly attend the worship services on your outline. The duty of public worship is non-negotiable. It is the highest priority of the week, and believers must treat it as such. Small concessions in this duty only lead to bigger spiritual compromises. But the habits of faithful worship instill the priorities that are necessary for growth in faith. Although we worship God for his sake, public worship is a blessing to us, and to help our faith. Now, in this point, we must be certain we worship God for His sake. He is a holy and He is a glorious God, and He is the reason that we gather here. He is the focus of what we do here. We worship God because He is our awesome Creator and our powerful Savior. But when we do faithfully worship together, we also find a benefit. We grow in the Christian life. Hebrews 10 points out the benefits of gathering with the saints for worship. We are stirred up to greater love and good works. We are strengthened to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we are exhorted by one another. You see, public worship engages our chief end, our highest purpose, which is to worship our true God. We are instructed in God's Word through preaching, and we are in the fellowship of the saints, where we are encouraged. All of these things tend to our spiritual growth and our well-being. Now, in this, public worship must be the highest priority of the week for a believer, the highest priority. Nothing that we do this week, nothing that we do at all, even approaches the importance we do here today. Public worship must be a non-negotiable priority in your life. First of all, because God is worthy of all worship, but also because it is to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. Now, Hebrews 10 points out a fact that is all too true in our day, that some are in the habit of forsaking the assembly of the saints. The people in view here are not those who never come to church. That's not who is immediately in view. The people in view here are most likely those people who come a lot of times, but you can tell it's no priority for them. These are the excuse makers, and almost any excuse will do. I was too tired, I didn't get up on time, I had something else to do, or I have a runny nose. Any excuse will do for people who do not have worship as a priority. These are people who forsake their duty. Almost any excuse will be justification for them to miss worship. And usually they reason like this. Well, this is one time and it won't hurt. I haven't missed church in quite a while, and I won't be missed for 1 week. I have this one little excuse, and that should cover me if anybody should ask where I was. But what underlies this logic is pure spiritual apathy, and the little excuses, along with a semi-regular attendance, is not enough to hide that apathy, not in the eyes of others, and certainly not in the eyes of God. Believers have a fundamental duty to be in the public worship of God, and we have a right to treat that fundamental duty as negotiable. The most basic, singular thing that proves there is any merit to a person's profession of faith is to attend public worship, is to be in church regularly and faithfully. This is a very basic expectation. It is not above and beyond the call of duty to be in worship every week. It is only the most reasonable and basic thing that a professing Christian can do. Of course, there are some circumstances that may possibly keep you from worship, but such circumstances are truly few and far between. If you compromise your duty to worship for small and slight reasons, you need to examine your heart. You need to repent of this apathy, and you need to reaffirm your commitment to the public worship of God as a reasonable duty. And I also gently remind you today that we have two worship services on the Lord's Day, and we have a blessed time of fellowship in between. There is no better way to keep the Lord's Day and fulfill your duty of public worship than to stay for both of these services and to enjoy that time of fellowship with the saints in between. You do have to eat lunch anyway, I'm sure of that. Why not do it in the fellowship of God's people? And the short length of our second service takes into account the very understandable desire for people to go home and have some rest on the Lord's Day. There is time enough for that in the Lord's Day, but our second service is no less a time of public worship than our first service. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, be committed to these times of public worship and enjoy the fellowship of the saints in between. The fifth point in this list of duties is to observe the appointed sacraments. And for this point, I would ask you to turn to two passages of Scripture, the first being Acts 2. And there is a typographical error on your outline. It should say Acts 2:38 instead of 28. Acts 2:38, and this is in the context of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and this is his concluding command to those people who have reaped sins and were cut to the heart by what he said. Peter commanded them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And a scripture reading now dealing with the other sacrament. A familiar text from 1 Corinthians 11. And I will read simply verse 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death until he comes.'" Now, this fifth point in the list of duties of the Christian life is to observe the appointed sacraments. And in these two brief scripture readings, we find the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, framed as commandments that we are commanded to faithfully observe. Peter commanded people who repented and believed. He said, "Repent, believe, and be baptized." It was a commandment. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a commandment, because this is the covenantal sign of salvation, and he commanded them to receive it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, a familiar reading that we read when gathered around the Lord's table, but it reminds us that Christ commanded us to sit at that table and to take that bread and cup. Now, the point of these passages is simply to say that the sacraments are important. They are commanded by God, and we must observe them. And we must do so faithfully according to their biblical design. Baptism is the sign of entrance into the covenant of grace, and it visibly portrays the spiritual reality of being cleansed from sin by the grace of God. The Lord's Supper is the sign of continuing in the covenant of grace, and the benefits of Christ's death being sealed to us. These sacraments are designed for our good, that we may be established in the faith, and that we may also grow in the faith. They are means of grace in which we find blessing, if we faithfully observe them and respond in faith to them. Now, we have talked often about how to faithfully observe the Lord's Supper, especially when we're gathered around the table. That is often the subject of the sermon. You know, of course, first of all, it means that it is a commandment. You must be there to have it, and you must make the Lord's Supper a priority. And you also must be prepared to take it. You must be prepared through self-examination, repentance of your sin. And you must be committed to respond to that sacrament with greater resolve in the life of faith. Baptism, too, is to be observed with faith and care and diligence. When a child is baptized, he must grow up and embrace the meaning of his baptism by confessing Christ and by walking in faith. When an adult is baptized, he must realize that he is now a new creature in Christ, and he must receive the sacrament with growing faith and a faithful life. This is how baptism is rightly observed by those who are baptized. Even though baptism is administered only once, it is perpetually observed by the answer of a good conscience toward God. Peter points this out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He is speaking and limiting himself to the instance of adult baptism. Peter says that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Although that water only touches your head one time, the conscience is always answerable to God. A baptized person who now has the sign of the covenant of grace upon them, must now live in the sight of God with a conscience that is answerable to Him. This is how the meaning and reality of your baptism is faithfully observed. But there is another way that the sacrament of baptism is rightly observed. Today, when a new member of the church was baptized here, we promised to help and encourage her in the Christian life. When others are baptized, we as a congregation promise to observe their baptism, that is, to receive them in Christ, to open our arms and our hearts to them in Christ, and to encourage them in the Christian life. We therefore observe each other's baptisms, because we are of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So baptism commits us to have Christian love for one another. And this is one way that we continually observe the meaning and the purpose of this sacrament. But the overall point here is that the faithful observance of the sacraments is very vital to our growth in the faith. The sacraments are pointed to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. And it is our duty to observe the appointed sacraments with care, with preparation, and with diligence. Finally, the last is six elements that tend to our spiritual growth is to give to the Lord's work. And here I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of your exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Please look with me under the last point on your outline. Giving to the Lord's work cheerfully and freely is a proof of the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Your offering either honors or dishonors God, and it reflects how much you value the ministry and minister of the church. A cheerful giver is very likely a growing believer. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is commanding the Corinthians to give to the Lord's work in order to specifically meet the needs of other saints. And in so doing, he lays down some very firm principles about our duty to give to the Lord's work. First of all, he says to do it cheerfully and to do it freely, adding that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We are to realize that it is the Lord's work that you are supporting when you give to the offering of the church, when you support the church. It is his church, the Lord who bought you with his own blood. This should make the believer very willing and very cheerful when he gives his offering to honor Christ and to support the gospel ministry. When you put your money into the offering plate, it does not simply disappear down a hole somewhere. It goes to support the gospel ministry, the ministry from which you benefit. It goes to support the saints whom you know and whom you love. It goes to support the great commission of the church. This should make you a cheerful and a willing giver. Now, how much should you give to the church? Well, the apostle commends liberality. Not just giving enough to ease your conscience and to satisfy the fact that you have absolved yourself of this duty, but giving enough that it is truly meaningful and a true help to the people in the ministry of the church. Paul says not to sow sparingly, but to sow bountifully. The reason is that God is able to supply your needs. So you should not give little out of worry or fear, much less greed. The only way to truly give, Paul says, is to give freely and to give cheerfully. The Old Testament standard of 10% is never altered by the New Testament, and that would seem like a safe benchmark in our practice of giving. Paul does say there is an element of personal discernment in this matter. In verse 7, he says, "Let each give as he purposes in his heart." But that does not give you the right or the freedom to purpose in your heart a very small offering. The principle in this matter is liberality. Now, this passage really gets to the heart of the matter in verse 13, where Paul calls the offering of the Corinthians the proof of the obedience of their confession of the gospel of Christ. You see, to be a cheerful and giver to the work of the church is nothing less than a proof of your obedience and the sincerity of your confession. And so look at what you earn, look at what you have, and look at what you give. Is there any proof of the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ? Now, of course, primarily, the offering should be seen as an act of honoring God. In Malachi chapter 3, God charges Israel with robbing him because of their lack of tithes and offerings. When you give, it's to God's glory. And when you give, you should purpose in your heart to glorify God with your offering. Bear in mind this charge of robbing God, and in response, be a cheerful and giver. But Paul's main point in 2 Corinthians 9 is that the offering that believers give goes to very practical things, like the ministry of the church and the help of saints. We all know, of course, that one of the main things the offering goes to is to support the pastor of the church. And this, unfortunately, is why much preaching on the subject is filled with ulterior motives of greedy ministers. But the Bible acknowledges this reality, that believers support their minister by their offerings. Galatians 6, verse 6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now this gives us another perspective from which to look at the act of offering. When you put your offering into the plate, what you put in says something about how you value the ministry of the church and the minister you have. Your offering shows what you think. This particular pastor does not like to preach this subject. In fact, this is the first time this subject has ever been addressed from this pulpit. The whole matter is so jaded by the familiar images of TV preachers peddling the gospel for money. But it is part of the whole counsel of God, and it is part of your Christian duty. And believe it or not, it is to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. How can faithful and cheerful giving cause you to grow in the Christian life? For one thing, it trains you to think of your resources as belonging to God and meant to be used for God's glory. Faithful giving trains you in the grace of generosity. Faithful giving trains you to show love for the body of Christ in concrete ways. Faithful giving trains you in the capability of making sacrifices for the good of others and the good of God's people. Faithful giving is an antidote to greed and the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Most of all, faithful giving is honor to Christ, and anything that honors Christ will also cause us to grow in our faith and trust in Him. Indeed, giving to the Lord's work entails a blessing for the giver. It is to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. Now, these six basic duties we have seen are meant for our growth in faith. All of them are done primarily for God's glory. But all of them tend to establish us and strengthen us in the faith that Christ has given to us. Now, we have just heard the newest member of the church pledge herself these duties, and we in turn have pledged to help her. But remember, in joining the body of Christ, you too have pledged before God to give yourself wholeheartedly to these basic duties of the Christian life. Remember your vows. Remember the duties you have as a child of God and as a member of the body of Christ. These six duties glorify our Savior, but they are meant for your good, for your growth in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, where there is life, new life, there must be spiritual growth. And so, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, obey appointed sacraments, and give the Lord's work as He shall prosper. Let us pray. Father, thank you that by calling us of sin and darkness, you have made us new creatures in Christ, given us true life, life that is eternal, life that is joyful. We know that new life entails growth, and you command us to grow, and you give us the duties that we are to engage in to the end that we may grow in Christian life. And now give strength to your people, that we might observe these duties that you have appointed, that we might be recommitted our service to you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would convict our consciences, that you would give us grace and resolve in our hearts to leave this place more determined and more enabled by your grace to engage in these duties that tend to our growth in the Christian life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.